in our study in the book of Hebrews, and we get to the last part of Hebrews chapter 6. We're in part 3 of what we call the people of the parenthesis. And as I mentioned earlier, that from about chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, you have what is considered a parenthesis of sort of explanation. The writer who writes this book of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, he goes from talking about Christ, who is better, and he's better than the angels, he's better than the Old Testament prophets, he's better in his sacrifice, he's better in his person, he's a better priesthood, all of that, and then he has to take a break, and he has to talk to those who were in danger of not entering into that perfection or that promise by faith. They were not. They were in danger of going back to things that could not save, things that were lesser, not better. And the theme, obviously, of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. And I hope that as we've looked at this, you understand that he's preeminent. He's lifted up out of these pages, and he is seen as who he really is. And not everything else is less than what he offers, right? So we're in this chapter 6. Last week we looked at those that would not be, well, perfected, and that was meaning completed, and that they were not saved. They were people who were partakers of the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit as he presented the truth to them, but then rejected it. And that's a state of apostasy when that comes, when you sin against light. And we talked about that at some length last week. And I think it helped many of you and helps me every time I study it as well to sort of understand these more difficult passages of Scripture that you do need to dig into and look at and go back to the Old Testament and realize what is being sort of the foundation to that whole passage. Well, we pick it up today in chapter 6, verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 18. Then we're going to go back and just break these down in that. And, oh, by the way, I want to say I was blessed this morning. I was looking, preparing myself for the Lord's table this morning and to lead it. And I thought, I'm going to go to Isaiah 53. And the Lord had it on my heart for that. And Jim comes in last minute. I see Isaiah 53 on your shirt. I'm telling you, there's a sign right there, yeah, in bright yellow. So, but thank you. The Lord is good, and he puts things on your heart, you know, speaks to us from his word, and often putting those things in your mind the same time even, you know, as you're preparing your heart before him. I do believe God had that message for us this morning and does have a message for us. Anyways, back to Hebrews chapter 6. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Lord, again, we come before you recognizing this book, which was divinely inspired. And Lord, we have the opportunity to open your word today and to learn more of you. And we pray that would be the result of what we do here today. People would draw close to you and not turn back and not, Lord, be sluggish, that, Lord, you would help us to be encouraged even today, that we might understand that you who are immutable and you who give your word and promise things that always come because you are the one who promises and you're the only one that is able to keep all those promises. And we're grateful for that. We acknowledge it and we ask, Lord, again, that you would be very much present with us today as we open up your word and allow your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and lives, in our church and in our community here throughout our world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Back there in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 7, we didn't get to these verses last week, but they transition from that. And he says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God." Now, there's a sort of a picture here, a metaphor of how when the rain pours out on the earth, that the earth drinks it in, it becomes fruitful, right? And what the writer is contrasting here is previous to this, or those that were, it was impossible for them to be renewed, it was impossible for them to bear fruit because they weren't in the faith. And I think we made a good case for that last week. And this is a little picture of those that do believe. They are fruitful and they will bear that fruit as it's being cultivated. And that's the contrast between those that he previously talks about and then those who are believers, those who are saved. And how I know they're saved, and you read on to verse 8, and he says, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Those who reject Christ and reject him and go back to those lesser things that cannot save, they're destined for judgment. And that's what he contrasts, those that can bear fruit and those that will be destined to be like thorns, which were the result of sin in our world, the curse of sin, Genesis chapter 3, right? And that's all part of it. And they were destined to be burned up in that. Well, I say that because back there in verse 4, this is that group of people. And we'll just read those verses to connect them again, because he says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, we looked at this last week, and it was very clear that there would be certain people that would not be allowed to go on to, as the writer uses the word, perfection or completion or maturity, and that idea of salvation, eternal. And they weren't allowed to because they were trying to go into another way, a different way, going back to things that could not save. And in doing so, they were, in essence, saying that we're going to crucify again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And I can just say that, no, you don't need to crucify Christ again. Today, he is a risen Savior and has been since the resurrection. And there's no need for him to go back and do it again. Amen. You know why? Because it was completed. Amen. It was perfected. It was enough. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was one of the words or phrases he used from the cross. "It is finished." He meant it's finished. Don't need to have Jesus crucified again and again. You don't have to have something that adds to that, and we've looked at that, because that's what a lot of times people do. Religion does that, doesn't it? And I say religion carefully. I understand it can be a positive word when you say someone is religious. It's the idea of that they're faithful to God, maybe, things like that. But religion also is a broad brush, isn't it? And most of religion in the world today, and I'm saying inside Christianity and outside Christianity, is an attempt for people to live better, to earn favor somehow, and hope that they're going to get to heaven by being good people. And we know that from Scripture, there is none that doeth good. I was reminded of that this morning because someone asked me, it was John. He says, "How are you doing today?" I said, "Good." He says, "Are you sure about that?" Or something like that. You know, that's not biblical. And it's true. It's not. I'm doing well, I guess. But good, you know, are you doing good in the sense, not for my salvation? It was a joke, you know, when he kind of said that and made light of it. But that's the truth, though. Sometimes we think, "I'm a good person. I mean, look at me. I'm at church. I'm here. You know, maybe you put a dollar in the offering box. I don't know. I mean, I don't pay attention to that. Or maybe you've done something today that's been very gracious to someone else. And sometimes we check those things off and we say, God must really think I'm good. May I just say this, that the Bible declares that the only one that's good is God. Amen. And his work of salvation was good. My works for salvation are not good. They are, as I think, Jim, you prayed it, as filthy rags. That's the best I can do. Even the best of my works, which everybody might pat me on the back and say, wow, what a good person. But with God, he says, it's not enough. And if you are trusting in those things, there's no other recourse for salvation, period. You cannot do that. And you're just, in essence, crucifying again the Lord. Because you're saying, it wasn't enough, Lord, and so I'm going to put you back up on the cross, and we're going to crucify you again. Now, that doesn't actually happen, right? Jesus doesn't do my bidding that way at all. But in my mind, that's what takes place. And it's the mind of unbelief when we do that. And they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Now, back there in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 9, shortly after those other ones, verses, he's addressing in this little section believers. And how I know that is because, first of all, he distinguishes with that conjunction but, which is a transitional, right? Goes like a 180. You go in one direction, but, and then you go another word, another angle, right? And he says, but beloved. Now, the word beloved means divinely loved. And he's referring to those who are believers. And he says, we, puts himself in there, are confident of better things concerning you. Now, I think of that because sometimes, phrase better things, that also distinguishes that group. See, they're not trusting in salvation through those works that the Old Testament presented. And even in those things, we know that they could not save, but they were an aspect of trust and faith. But by the time Jesus came, they had degenerated, and for the most part, into just religious works. And they'd added a lot more things to them. And they missed the whole point of it. And so a few years later, when the book of Hebrews is written, the letter to the Hebrews, these things are written to explain. And he talks to those who are believing Hebrews, and he says, but we are confident, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And we'll talk some more about those better things. Those things that, he goes on and says, things that accompany salvation. Now here is where the writer goes from the aspect of belief and salvation to the fruit of salvation, which is works. So you say, well, you're confusing me today. You just talked about good works aren't enough and all that, but then he's going into works. Well, yes, he is, because he doesn't want us to be unfruitful, but rather to show that we're saved. And a faith without works is dead. James puts it that way. A dead faith is what it is. If you say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and your life does not reflect that in any way, shape, or form, ever. Like I'm saying, there are people that are backslidden, and Christians get backslidden sometimes. They start off really good, and then they, for whatever reasons, walk away. Sometimes sin comes back into their life, or they allow that, and they're back into that. And there's a difference between backsliding and never possessing. There are those that will sit maybe in a church the whole life, you know, on every Sunday, and not ever... they may profess Christ, but they don't possess him by faith. And God knows the difference of that. And by the way, backsliding, which is a biblical word, you can't backslide from something you never had. So if you're a believer and you're backslidden, he doesn't want you in that condition, but that doesn't mean you're not saved. And I say that, although it's hard to distinguish that. And we've all had people in our lives, perhaps, that they started off really well. And there was a time they were walking with God, and then they'd greatly disappoint others and themselves even, and do that. I remember Mr. Dowie telling him a story when he was going through this teaching in Hebrews, and he told of a man that had at one time when Mr. Dowie was young, before he was even, Mr. Dowie was a believer, this man was on fire for Christ. He would stand on the corners in Belfast, Ireland, and he would preach the gospel like no other, you know, a fiery preacher. And people were saved under that man's ministry and a lot of things. And then he walked away and he got into drinking and he ended up being a drunk. And this man would show up and, you know, walk. You'd see him stumbling down the streets and all of that. And this was after Mr. Dowie got saved as a young man. You would see him and he would say, what a shame, what a shame. You know, that man, did he ever know Christ even? Did he know him? And sometimes he'd run into him and the guy would be drunk and the guy would talk about Christ with tears in his eyes. But the drink had gotten a hold of him and he was a drunk. He was a backslider is what he was. Years later, about, I think that was, would have been in the late 1940s. And coming into the 1960s, I think it was 1965, Mr. Dowie went back to the old country to preach. And he was in that community. And that man had actually just lived a few doors down from where he had lived. And they were going door to door to invite people out to the meetings. And sure enough, there's this gentleman as he opens the door and he reminds him of who he is and all that. And he says, why don't you come out tonight? And the man says, I would love to come out tonight. And he says, you know, it's good to know the Lord, isn't it? And it's good to be right with the Lord. That's what the man said. See, the man had repented of his sin. He had gone from his backslidden condition back to walking with the Lord. And he did finish well in that. But I say that just as an illustration of saying sometimes our minds, we look at somebody and we write them off. They never knew the Lord. Maybe they did know the Lord. And maybe for whatever reason they're backslidden. That's not necessarily the picture of those that, again, we looked at chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Those that were impossible to renew again, that wasn't for backsliders. Those were for people who never had it to begin with, never possessed faith. Here, the writer reminds the believers we have better things concerning you, confidence in better things, things that should accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And by the way, as I said earlier, our works do not save us, and our works will not go be the focus, and they should never be the focus of our worship or our walk, in the sense that if we're focused on Jesus Christ, those other things fall into place. And I say that because sometimes, even in doing good things, which we're created to do as believers, we can all of a sudden have that become an emblem of pride, right? And I belong to lots of Christian groups, sometimes churches, and it seems like we've got pride, don't we? Huh? We put our names on everything and make sure this is recognized and that's recognized. And I understand there should be some recognition of things, but ultimately we aren't doing it for ourselves. When we get to heaven, we aren't going to be singing, how great I am. We're going to say how great he is, how great thou art. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, there's three appearances of times in heaven where people are singing. And they're always pointed towards him, not to them. Revelation 5:9, John sees this heavenly multitude and he hears a new song. It's not a new song, really. It's an old theme, but it's a new song to him and to us. We'll be part of this group. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We've, in our world today, made that upside down. We go back and we say, we're from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. We're from this group, that group, every other group, and we don't identify with anybody. And we're so divided in so many ways. The focus of heaven isn't on the tongues, tribes, nations, all that. It's the idea that they were all brought into a place of identification with him, first and foremost. You, O Lord, are worthy. You have taken the seal and opened it, right? You were slain. We aren't going to be singing how great I am in heaven. And Revelation 15 is another one. Even this one's even clearer. John writes here, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses. And that's an old song, by the way. And the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's the song of Christ. Saying, great and marvelous are my works. No, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are my ways. No, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Isn't that great? In heaven, the focus is on him. And by the way, that should be our focus here as well. And he goes on to say this, though, in verse 10 of Hebrews 6, back in that passage. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. He notes everything you do for him. And he's thankful for that as well, you know? And he takes better note than your pastor does. I just don't even understand how much work that gets done around this place. Until like yesterday, we had our work day, and I see so many people come and help and do this and do that. And by the way, that happens all the time, not just on work days. There's things that are going on. There's people that are studying their Sunday school stuff, teaching. They're doing this. They're gathering. They're going and visiting people. They're doing all that kind of stuff. And God takes note of it all, even if I don't, you know, or someone else. He says, work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, press on. Continue to do that. Continue to work and labor for him in love. Don't give up. And as I mentioned earlier, though we sometimes downplay the idea of works for salvation, it's not to be downplayed in the Christian's life. We are to work for him because we're created for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 says that. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And that's true. Salvation does not come from works. I could not do anything to save myself. Otherwise, just picture it. Jack Caron gets to heaven. And the first thing he says, wow, I'm saved, and look what I did to get here. It won't be like that. Because that's the way our nature is. We'll brag about the least of things sometimes. Lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what you're created for. You're created to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to be the best you can be in that. In loving other people, in reaching a world that is so hurting right now, being the hands and feet of Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, it's part of his will to walk in those things. Certain things go together. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 says that you do not become sluggish. And I like that word sluggish. Not that I like that, I don't want to be called sluggish. But the idea is something that moves slow. Like, you know, we use the word slug. The slug got its name from sluggishness, okay? We've all seen slugs. They're kind of a little slimy, shell-less snails. Saw a picture the other day in one of those memes on Facebook, and it had a snail and a slug talking, and the slug says to the snail, yeah, I went to the doctor yesterday, got my shell removed. And the snail says, how do you feel? Sluggish. It was funnier on Facebook. But anyways, we've all seen slugs. And the slug, you know, sometimes they get caught out in the driveway in the sun. You know, at night they started off over here and they made it about halfway across the driveway and the sun comes up and they're now just a little dried up morsel, whatever. You know, a lot of Christians like that start off well, but they never speed up. They stay as babes, and then all of a sudden they get to a point they're not growing, they're not praying, they're not doing the first works that drew them into the fellowship of Christ. And we end up sometimes sluggish. He doesn't want that. Instead, he says, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's faith and patience. Those two things go together. Faith and love also go together, by the way. The Apostle Paul writes of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and down to verse 21. And this is all one sentence. I was going to just pick out one verse out of this, but it's all one sentence. And Paul would not have done well in grammar class. But he couldn't stop when he started talking about these things. He says, therefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And it says every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And I look at that as we are to have this idea of an expectation of a patient waiting. Most of what the Christian looks forward to, or should look forward to, I probably preface that differently, has yet to come. The best has yet to come, right? This world distracts us way too much. We have so much that can just, and it's there's a lot of good things in the world, a lot of good things God gives us to enjoy in this world. But the best is yet to come. And we're to patiently wait with love being the overarching emotion and position for the believer, that we love our Lord and therefore we love others, even our enemies. I think only Christians can really do that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes there, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How are we to live? Right there. That's how we're to live. But why? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There it is again. We should be eager to do good and to do good works because he wants to make us fruitful and it glorifies him. And again, in 1 Corinthians, says the same thing in that chapter on love, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. When Paul writes there, and he's talking about, at best right now, we just see dimly, looking like in a mirror. The substance has not appeared yet to us. Someday in the very presence of heaven, the believer will be there and it will be the fulfillment of everything that you just got a little glimpse of. That's the best that we can do here is we get a glimpse of it. And we're to wait patiently. He uses illustrations throughout the book of Hebrews of a patient kind of waiting. uses in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll come to this eventually in that hall of faith, we call it, that chapter. And it says, and it's referring here to the previous people that he mentions. In there, he mentions Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then goes on to Abraham and Sarah. And he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. See, they looked ahead by faith. We do too. We look ahead by faith. We're saying, Lord, I haven't seen heaven yet. I haven't experienced the glories of heaven. I haven't seen Christ face to face. But I see a glimpse of him and what he's like in this book. And as I learn of him and I read of him, my heart grows warmer and warmer. You know, I get discouraged easily. Ask my wife. It happens. And sometimes I get so this dark cloud will hit me. And I'll say, oh, I just don't know. And then you know what? I'll pick up this book. Maybe sometimes it's because I have to study for a message. 5 minutes into it, that dark cloud is disappearing. Because I realize who Jesus Christ is. I think much of our struggles today could be alleviated if we just get back into the book. Pour our hearts out to him. And we would wait in the promises, not having seen them yet, but seeing them afar off. And as they get closer and closer and closer, it's just that expectation should grow. And he goes on to say that. He says, embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The more I live on this globe, I realize I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger. And I can never make the people around me who are unbelievers understand that. Because they're not on the same road. They're not on the same journey. They're invited to get on and join me, but I'm never going to change them to my worldview, which is a Christian worldview, unless they have a change from within. And a lot of our dialogue today from churches is, we have lots of politics, we have lots of other things that cannot change people outwardly. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Oh, my friends, are you ready for him? You see, he's coming again. He's coming again. We just had a wedding not long ago. Some of you know that, right? Seems like I took 2 years out of my life probably just to, probably more than that. A few more gray hairs and a few less hairs. Weddings. I think back to my wedding now over 30 years ago. I think about my younger years before that. I was 24 when I got married. And I wondered way back when I was a boy, I wonder who I'll marry and what she'll be like. And I had my expectations. Oh, this is what I, think I want and all that. And the Lord gave me what I need and what I want as well, wrapped up in that woman over there. I'm so thankful for that. It was a lot of waiting. A lot of waiting. She waited for a long time. And, the Lord brought us together. And now we've had 4 kids and they're grown up and 3 of them are married. I'm thinking, wow, where does time go, right? But there's a beautiful picture in a marriage, really, of the way the Lord wants us to wait patiently for him. It's what he wants us to do. You see those pictures sometimes of photos of brides, and there's a good one, right? Waiting for her groom. The church of God is called the bride of Christ. And we are to be patiently waiting for our groom to come and snatch us away. Or for us to go to his very presence in heaven through death and be brought into that consummated relationship of faith through him. I love that. Amen. But we wait. And it's worth the wait. I saw this picture. This came out probably 8 or 9 years ago. One of those viral pictures. The morning of the wedding. You're not supposed to see the bride. So the groom here, this young Marine, he's on one side of the wall. She's on the other. And they're praying. And does that not speak to the way we are today, my friends? So much so, I think of that. We stand waiting for that glorious time we'll be with Christ. The bride and the groom, forever. Now he says, be faithful. Walk purely. Stand there waiting. And you're not alone. I love that they're holding hands, but they're not seeing each other yet. Wow. Picture's worth 1,000 words. Probably could have just set that picture up this morning and that'd been it. Say amen and go home, you know? Waiting. Much of life is about waiting. Of course, I had to throw this one in too. Waiting for my wife at the fabric shop. Yeah, see some of the ladies going, yeah, yeah, that's it.
Amen.
Amen. We learn to wait, don't we, man? We do. Hey, God's good, isn't he? Waiting for him. And I close with this. I know I'm going a little late, but listen. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You see, when you take an oath, you take an oath on something greater than yourself. That's swearing an oath. And you go into a court of law, you're to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. And further we get away from God, the more people don't make their oaths correct. Well, do you know what God said? God says, I'm going to give you my word and my promise. And then on top of that, I'm going to also swear an oath. Now that's crazy, right? Because God always keeps his promises and he always 100% is reliable. And that should be enough, right? Abraham, I promise to make you father of a multitude. And your seed is going to be innumerable like the seeds of the sands of the earth. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you beyond measure. By the way, Abraham was not 100 years old and his wife was 90 and they were barren. They could have no children. And you imagine God coming to saying to Abraham, oh, by the way, Abraham, you need to have a son. You and Sarah need to get at it, okay? Have a son. It was impossible. They couldn't have anything. God says, I'm going to make you a nation. And God miraculously breathes into the deadness of a womb life to conceive. Picture of the gospel. But God says, it's enough that I promised it, but I'm going to even swear an oath. And oh, what can I swear an oath to? Oh, I'll have to do it for myself because there's nothing greater. That's the way God does that. And then he goes on to say this, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's you if you're a believer, the immutability, that's the unchangingness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. But that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We have such a great hope. And it's secured by him who is unchangeable. Father, thank you for your word and for the promise of these things. May we patiently wait. And in the process of that, be at work, going about, having our hearts reflect our Savior. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed.